I have generally very little confidence in my own preaching. I do have great confidence in the Word of God and in the Holy Spirit. And so I'm going to say what goes without being said, that it's the Spirit that feeds us. It's God that feeds us. I can read, you can read, anyone can read the words in this book all day long, and yet we need the Holy Spirit to give us light and understanding. And it's really God who feeds us this evening. And I pray that He will from His Word. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We have been considering this weekend the Holy Spirit. We recognize from some very clear witnesses in the Word that the Holy Spirit is one of a Trinity, a three-in-one God. We see actually the three-in-one in the very beginning in Genesis. And we see that throughout the Scriptures. This morning, to some prophet just meditated on for a while this profound truth, primarily this profound truth that the Holy Spirit dwells, lives, takes up habitation. Just like you dwell in your house, you live in your house. The Holy Spirit lives in the heart of the believer and does so until the day of redemption, and then really, of course, into eternity, because then we have perfect fellowship with God. And that although you don't want to try to do something to drive Him out, because that is only going to create disharmony, we have really, really, really enjoyed the discussion with many of y'all in between services. Has really got my spiritual blood going. But all that's going to do is create trouble for you and disharmony. And yet, it is a blessing sometimes, because you know you're going to. I know I'm going to do things. I don't want to, but like Paul, I'm going to do things I shouldn't, and I'm going to not do things I should. And to be reminded that the Spirit is going to stay regardless. He's not going to pick up and leave at the first sign of trouble, but that He's here to stay. This evening, Lord willing, I want to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And this is pretty meaty, so y'all pray for me and pray for us that we can see and understand what's here, because it's also very rich. But in this chapter, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 8, he says, "How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious?" And he's comparing that to something else. So that's why we're here. And then in verse 18, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." And that's how that chapter ends. And so Paul, by inspiration of the Spirit, in this chapter is emphasizing the administration, the glory of the ministry of the Spirit, especially as compared to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the Law. So we're going to begin just by reading this chapter. 2 Corinthians 3:1. "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you?" He's talking about a letter of recommendation, just like we might take to a job. Here's a letter of recommendation from someone else. And he's saying, do we need letters of commendation of us to you? Or do we need letters of recommendation from you to us? And he says, "Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. And Paul's really right here referring to himself as a minister of the gospel and other ministers of the gospel, his fellow ministers of the gospel. Our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, or it would fade away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious, or really more surpassing glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. I'm trying to be sparse with my comments the first time through this, but you hear that he is making this comparison, and Paul likes to do this, to compare the lesser to the greater. If this is one thing, then how much more must this be? But in this case, he said he's comparing something that is already glorious, and he's saying, if that was glorious, how much more must this be glorious? And then he says, for even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. We're going to get into what he is comparing, but what he just said is something like what we might compare the stars to the sun. At night, the stars start coming out, and I'm now blessed to live somewhere where I can actually see the stars, and they come out, and you can just drink them in. There's a glory in the stars, isn't there? But when the sun comes out, you say, it's practically like the stars have no glory at all. They have no glory in this respect by reason of that glory that excelleth. Well, here's a much poorer analogy, but maybe this hits home. If you've ever woken up first thing in the morning or at night and maybe immediately turned on your iPhone and looked at the screen, and it's just blinding. It will actually blind you. That silly blue light coming from that little device will blind you. It's like a glory, you know? But it's no glory in this respect compared to the sun when it comes out, is it? That's what he's talking about. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness or boldness or clarity of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So Paul begins by saying, you don't need letters of recommendation about us to recommend us, and we don't need letters of recommendation from you. And by the way, nobody else needs a letter of recommendation from us, because you yourselves are our letter of recommendation. You are a living letter of commendation. And then he says, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us. In other words, the letter of recommendation of Christ, Christ's letter of recommendation to others, I think is really what he's saying. That's what we're talking about, letters of recommendation. And now he says, you are Christ's letter of recommendation. You are his living epistle, letter of his recommendation to him and what he stands for. But then he says, you're ministered by us, but written, not written by us, ministered by, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. A letter of recommendation about Christ, Christ's letter of recommendation about himself to others. You are that letter, but you're not written with ink. You are written in your own, in your heart, written with the Spirit of the living God. And notice what he just compared. He didn't compare ink. He compared ink to the Spirit. And what he's writing upon as not tablets of stone, but rather fleshy tables of the heart. He compared the ink to the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit is the one writing. The Spirit is the one there. The Spirit is the one that writes this epistle. Not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. The tables of stone, that should remind you of something, right? Now, it reminds me of two things. First of all, he wrote this epistle in a fleshy heart. In other words, a heart that was stone, but now has been made flesh. And the Spirit is writing on it. But he also is reminding us of this story from the Old Testament. And he immediately begins to make these contrasts. The ministration of death, the ministration of condemnation, that which is done away, and that which is veiled. Death and condemnation and going away and done away and veiled, compared to the ministry of the Spirit, death opposed to life. That's what we talked about this morning, isn't it? The Spirit is life. The Spirit brings life. Ministry of death versus the ministry of the Spirit. Ministry of condemnation versus a ministry of righteousness. On the one hand, you have condemning. And on the other hand, you have justifying, declaring to be righteous. A ministry that is fading away, is being done away, and a ministry that remaineth forever, and one that is veiled compared to one that is revealed. Death and condemnation, and it's done away, and it's veiled, and yet what he consistently says about that ministry is that it was glorious. This is a very strange expression, isn't it? A ministry of death being glorious. A ministry of condemnation being glorious. Paul says, yes, it was, and it is. Let's turn to Exodus and read the story, or parts of the story that he's actually referring to. Now, let me just give you the maybe a little bit of the punchline that you probably are, perhaps it's already understanding. He's comparing the ministry of the law, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, to the ministry of the New Testament, the New Covenant in Christ Jesus. And actually, before we go to Exodus, in Jeremiah 31, we're going to just connect some scriptural dots. The Spirit is writing not on tablets of stone, but on fleshy tablets of heart. An epistle, writing something. In Jeremiah 31:31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord." He said, I did not break my part of the covenant. I didn't break this covenant, but they did. "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord." Now, when he says, they shall no more teach each other know the Lord, he doesn't mean that we shouldn't be doing what we're doing right now. He doesn't mean that we're not supposed to tell each other know the Lord. What he's talking about is that old covenant, it was an externalized thing. Here's how you know the Lord. Know the Lord by following these commandments. Know the Lord by keeping his law perfectly. And he says, they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And let's hold on to that, because we're going to come back to it, because you should be asking yourself, I'm about to read the quotation of that in Hebrews. And when we see things like that, God saying, I just won't remember their iniquity anymore, we need to be asking ourselves what Job asked. I know it is so of a truth. Job says, I know it's so, but how shall man be just with God? Because if you know anything about God, you know he can't just say, well, I just won't remember it anymore. I'll just pretend like you didn't do it. He can't pretend. God doesn't pretend. God is just. He always says what is right and true. So God says, well, I'm going to make a new covenant. The old one didn't work. I'm going to make a new one. This one's going to work because their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. And you should be asking yourself, and you already know the answer, how does that work? How does he just choose to not remember them anymore? Hebrews 8. It's tough to break into the context here, but I'm going to. Verse 6, speaking of Jesus Christ, the high priest, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, a more excellent ministry than the old covenant, the old priesthood, the old Levitical priesthood. By how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. He's going to explain why it's a better promise. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Okay, now wait a minute. There was a fault? God made a covenant and there was a flaw in it? Doesn't everything God does is perfect, right? And yet he says, well, no, the first one, if it had been faultless, we wouldn't have needed a second. For finding fault with them, he saith, the fault was not in God. The fault was not in his side of the covenant. The fault in the old covenant was with them. Was that, and what I hope we're going to see, that you already know we're going to see, is that God knew that. A large part of God's whole purpose in the old covenant, in the giving of the law, was to show what was already true, was to shine a light on the fact that we cannot keep it. We cannot be righteous by willing ourselves or working ourselves into righteousness by keeping his law perfectly. Because if you offend in one point, you're guilty of all, and we've all offended in more than one. And so God makes this covenant with Israel. He knows full well they can't keep it. And by the way, the entire Old Testament then is a picture, a reminder, a lesson to us in the patience and the goodness and the kindness and the long-suffering of God. Because God was, we might say, well within his right, the very first time they forsook him, to say, you broke the covenant. It was a two-way covenant. I said, I'll do this if you do that, and you broke the covenant, it's over. And yet God, showing his long-suffering and his mercy and picturing ahead towards his ultimate and his perfect long-suffering and mercy in Jesus Christ, shows how long-suffering and kind he is by, even though they break the covenant again and again and again, does that sound familiar? Yet God continues to be faithful to them. By the way, what we're about to read is that they break the covenant before Moses even gets down from the mountain, don't they? They break it before they even have a chance to try to keep it. They've already broken it. So Hebrews, he says, if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second, for finding fault with them. He saith, you know what? Now you're going to burn. You couldn't keep your side of the bargain. You messed it up. Too bad for you. Goodbye. That's not what God does. When God, this is right in the neighborhood of where we're going in Exodus. But when Moses asks God, beseeches God, I beseech you, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And you remember the story about how God says, okay, I will. No one can look at my face and live, which I think basically means, you know what, Moses, you're still immortal in a non-glorified body. And you just can't. Nobody can just look at the full glory of God without disintegrating, right? It's too great. He's too holy, and we are still too corrupt. But he says, I'll show you my hinder parts. And in that passage, he says, Moses, I'm going to come by. I'm going to pass by, and I'm going to proclaim myself. I'm going to proclaim my glory. Let's just turn there and read this. If I can find it here quickly. Exodus 33, 18. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he, God, said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. By the way, we read in Romans 9, I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And we often go there, and rightly so, we read that and say, God decides who he's going to show mercy on. It is all the will of God who he shows mercy on. And that's true. And we should go there and show that. But can we... wait a minute, stop and pay attention to the fact that what God says is, I will show mercy? That he's going to do it at all? God says, this is what I do. This is what I do. I show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see my face and live, see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, thou shalt stand upon a rock. And he sets him in this place. I'm coming to verse 6 or verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed. Now, this is like heralds in front of a great procession, and the heralds that precede the king, you know. And they're naming all of his names and all of his accomplishments. Here's who he is. And you may have seen movies or read stories, and sometimes it almost seems silly. You know, this guy with 30 names, because it's all the things that he has done. And those are now his names, who he is. And they're proclaiming. Apparently, no one's good enough to herald God except God himself, because he's the one who proclaims himself. But listen to what he leads with. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Now, he keeps going. But when God says, this is who I am, that's what he leads with. Mercy, grace, compassion. So when we get to Hebrews 8, and God says, I find fault with you, we're going to have a come to Jesus moment here. We have a reckoning, people, because I made a covenant with you and you did not keep your side of the bargain. What God does, God does not then say, so too bad. You've proven you can't keep it. You had your shot so long. Instead, he says, the days will come, say the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand, is a direct quote, to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. And I think what he means there is that there came a point where he did say, in this big story that God is telling with that people of Israel, where he said, we are now done. I have made my point. I have proven over a period of hundreds of years that man cannot keep, no matter how long suffering, man will never, no matter how many times I continue to extend forgiveness and mercy, man will never be capable of keeping this perfectly. And he said, we're not done with that. We're moving on to the next stage of the story. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their heart, into their mind, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. I won't read the rest of this. It's a direct quote of Jeremiah. And so we see there what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 3. This is the writing on the fleshy tables of the heart versus the hearts of stone that are unchanged. And he is also alluding to this Old Testament where the giving of the first, the giving of the law, the giving of the first testament, the first covenant was engraved on stone, wasn't it? It was an external engraved thing. So if we go to Exodus, let me find my Exodus 34. It's the next chapter. Paul says that that ministration, which was death, condemnation, something that would fade away, something that was veiled, he calls it glorious. We're going to put our fingers in here again in Exodus. And remember some things that Paul says in Romans chapter 7. The first covenant, the giving of the law, which, by the way, the scripture says, if you do these things, you shall live in them. That's what that first law is. If you do these things, you shall live in them. And so do you know what? Righteousness does come by the law. Okay, now, if you're a Bible reader, then maybe you're saying, oh, wait a minute, Dan, because I remember verses that say, if righteousness cometh by the law, then, right? But follow me. Righteousness comes by keeping the law. When God gives the law, he says, if you do these things, you will live in them. If you can keep the law, if you keep the law perfectly, there's life in the keeping of the law perfectly. The problem is fault with them. The problem is none of us can do it. So instead, what the law does is it is death, and it is condemnation. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 7. And just lest y'all think I'm off my rocker, let me just acknowledge you. You understand, right, that there that life comes by the keeping of the law, but our keeping of the law, we don't do. The law has, we have kept the law, but not in ourselves, in the Lord Jesus Christ. He kept the law perfectly. And so righteousness comes by Jesus Christ and by his perfect keeping of the law on our behalf. And so life comes from that. It does. But it's only in and can only be in Jesus Christ who kept it perfectly. That's where we're headed. So Paul in chapter 7, y'all probably remember this, some pretty dense language. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Actually, we kind of have to back up. Well, we won't back up. We just can't cover all of that. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. In other words, I would not have recognized it for what it was. It always was that. God doesn't change. Covetousness was always covetousness. But Paul says, until the law came, I didn't recognize it as such. For I was alive without the law once, or I thought I was. I was free from that understanding of that condemnation. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, this is a commandment to life. Here's the path to life. Do exactly, be like God. Because, by the way, that's what the law is. That's what the law is. I'm going to go ahead and do this now. When God gives the law in Exodus, the law, I mean, including things like details about if you own an ox and it gores someone else's ox and that ox dies, then what should happen next depends on a few other circumstances. If my ox gores your ox, then it's just an animal and it just happened, and we're gonna call it even. It's okay, we'll leave it at that. Or gores a man, I think in this context he's talking about a man. But if my ox has been known to do that in time past, and I was negligent and let the ox free and it gored a man, I'm now responsible for that. And there's some penalty I have to pay. That is almost a silly sounding, very specific, precise scenario that God describes and says, here's exactly what happens in these different nuances of situations. And we look at that and think, okay, God's, that resonates with you, doesn't it? That particular scenario, that makes sense. Doesn't that make sense to our sense of what is right and just? You can't control what an animal does, but if you know the animals want to do that, and you're negligent and it does it, shouldn't you be responsible in some way? Yeah. When God gives the Ten Commandments, yes, and then all of the law, God is not just choosing some arbitrary list of things and do's and don'ts and then saying, I'm God, and so I get to tell you what to do. And by the way, he is, and he does. But this is more than God just saying, here's a bunch of stuff you have to do because I say so because I'm God. By the way, if he did that, we'd say, you're God, we'll do what you say. But the law, even down to that kind of precision, God is revealing himself, isn't he? God is revealing his character. So maybe we'll come back to Romans 7. But when God gives the law there in Exodus, and we read more details in Leviticus, the law which Paul over there in Romans 7 says, I found it to be unto death. When I was faced with the law, all I could see was condemnation. Because all I could see was all the gaps that I had not met. And I found it to be, all I could feel from the law, instead of life, it was ordained to be unto life, all I received from it was condemnation. You have not kept. You have not kept. You have not kept. And Paul there in Romans 7 says, does that mean that the law is sinful or wrong? He says, no, the law is holy and just and good. The problem is with me. The law is holy and just and good. But for us, it is a ministration of death. It is the law just shines a big spotlight on all the ways in which we fall short and therefore are condemned by God's holy law. A ministration of death. And yet, we find the longest book chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119, is David's love letter to the law. The law, yeah, the written, I mean, that's what he had, isn't it? He had the books of Moses, that's what he had. And they were written down, and he could read them. And when David goes to Psalm 119, and verse after verse after verse says, how I love thy law. I wake up in the night thinking about thy law. I'm just amazed. I'm blown away by your law. I can't believe you've given us your law. Yet isn't the law the thing that condemns us? Yes, but it is glorious. And it was glorious to the people of Israel when they had their heads on straight because, I want you to think about this, for the history of the world up to that point at Mount Sinai, very little is known about God. Not nothing is known, but very little. God hasn't done this yet. God hasn't written a lot of things down about himself. And all of a sudden, we get to hear in Exodus, and we get to Mount Sinai, which is an incredibly important moment in the history of the world, because God says, I'm going to come down, and I am going to write all this stuff down. I'm going to reveal myself. I'm going to tell you all about me. Now, maybe not all about me, right? But compared to what they had before, God says, let me tell you how I think. This is a huge revelation of God that no one has had before. Suddenly, God's going to come along and say, I'm going to tell you all the nuanced ways that I think. And as we read even these strange, very specific scenarios that God wrote down, God told Moses this, y'all. God's word to Moses was, here's what you do in four different scenarios when your ox gores someone else. Well, that sounds like a little bit of detail for God, doesn't it? But do you see how as we read that, God is revealing himself. He's revealing his character. He's revealing what it means to be just, what it means to be good, what it means to be righteous. All of this in whole is a huge revelation from God about himself that no one has ever had before at this point in the history of the world. Including, by the way, the ceremonial law, what we would call the ceremonial law. So you know, what your ox goring another, that tells me something about what God thinks justice looks like. Well, how does God think? The ceremonial law, and perhaps that as much as anything is what David is saying, thy law is my delight, because that is where Jesus Christ is being given in shadow and in type, telling us more, so much more about God. So can you imagine, for those with eyes to see and ponder and try to understand those things, can you imagine the difference between before Sinai and after Sinai? Even just with regard to the ceremonial law, I now have a massive amount of information to think about and consider. What is God saying here? What is this pointing to? Who is this about? Isn't it? We're starting to get pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ, more about God and how he thinks and what he's going to do. This to me is a really, really important point, and so I belabor it, and forgive me for that. But we need to understand that when we think about the law, and even when we go read, you're in Exodus, or I was about to say you're stuck in sometimes. All right, here comes Leviticus. You know, here, my Bible reading has gotten me to Leviticus. And we need to understand that all of this detail God is giving is God telling us about himself. That's what it is. It's not just some random list of things he came up with that now he gets to impose on us because he's God. It's simply his revelation of who he is and his character. That's very important to understand, because it also helps explain why Paul says that ministration, even though to us it was a ministration of death, all it could cause for us was a recognition of our separation of God. And yet he says it was glorious. Now, it was glorious in at least two ways. Here in Exodus, I'm going to read just a bit. Well, forgive me. I'm looking for the description of, maybe we were just there. Okay, I won't try to spend more time looking. We read an allusion to this, and there's a longer description of it, but in Exodus 34, the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. What Exodus describes happens there on Sinai is that the Lord comes out. First, he says, I'm drawing a line and you don't pass it. Do not pass it. Don't come close. There is a sacredness and a holiness about what's about to happen here. And the next thing that happens is God comes down to meet Moses, who, by the way, is a great type of Christ, this great mediator. God comes down, and it says he comes down on Mount Sinai, and Mount Sinai was all in smoke. God comes down in fire. This is an awesome scene. It is an awe, and God comes down from heaven in fire onto the mountain. So you can see Short Mountain from the back of the Thomas's house, and you just imagine, I'm talking about a mountain. This is Mount Sinai. And fire coming down from heaven and settling on the mountain and staying there. And the mountain is quaking and shaking. And it just keeps burning. And there's smoke. And there's lightnings from heaven. And I always like to say, this is the kind of scene that in the movies would have in our day and age. The whole world would be watching, right? All the cameras would be turned. And there'd be helicopters everywhere. What in the world is going on here? This would be literally a worldwide event is what happens here. There's glory, great glory. But the other thing that happens, as Paul alludes to there, is that God talks to Moses. And as he gives his word, as he reveals his word to Moses and gives his word to Moses, we see that when Moses comes down from that experience on the mount, his face is glowing. His face is shining from that interaction. His face is infused with the glory of God. We're talking about the ministration of the law. Isn't this the thing we're supposed to say? Well, we don't like the law. Paul says it was a glorious, there was glory in this ministration. This is 34:29, Moses. And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with them. And I'm going to read the rest of this little passage because this is important for us to understand 2 Corinthians 3. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid. Their response to seeing this reflected glory of God was that they were afraid to come nigh him. And Moses called unto them, returned unto him. Moses talked with them until Moses had done speaking. In verse 33, he put a veil on his face. And when he went in to speak with God, he took the veil off, but then he come out and put the veil back on. Verse 35, the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, the skin of Moses' face shone, and Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him, God. So when Moses talks to the children of Israel, he veils his face. Why? Because they need him. They want him to. They're afraid to look on the glory of God that is reflected in the face of Moses. They're afraid. So 2 Corinthians 3. I'm not going to go all long tonight. We'll pick this up tomorrow again if we need to. In 2 Corinthians 3, he says, if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. This is a glory that was going to fade. His face didn't glow for the rest of his life, did it? How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Now look, I've been spending all that time on the fact that first ministration was glorious, because we need to understand that in order to see the contrast Paul is making. If that was glorious, if the ministration of that which could only result in condemnation and death to us was glorious, how much more shall the ministration of the Spirit be glorious? And we're headed towards more understanding of the ministration of the Spirit in this very passage. If the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. Condemnation and righteousness. The children of Israel, it doesn't say they told Moses to veil his face, but that's the implication. They were afraid. They felt condemnation. You know what they had just done? Set up an image to worship a golden calf. Their consciences, they said, we can't see, we can't look at that. We cannot look at the glory of God. All that does is expose our own faults and failings. And for fear, Moses had to veil that glory. He couldn't even show it all. He had to veil his glory because it was a ministration of condemnation. They saw the law, the holy law of God, and they said, we don't measure up. How much more shall the ministration of righteousness be glory? The ministration of the Spirit is one that, instead of ministering death and condemnation, it ministers righteousness. How? Because the Holy Spirit is who brings the righteousness of Jesus Christ into our hearts, into our minds, into our understanding. It's the righteous. So I said, we're going to preach Christ. If we're going to preach the Holy Spirit, we're going to preach Christ. Second Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He hath made him, Jesus Christ, God has made Jesus Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, didn't have any of his own, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:11, but of him, God, are ye in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In Romans 3, I wish you and I both had the stamina for an extra hour, because I would love to right at this moment go and expand on Romans 3 right here in this context. But what I will at least right now do is go to Romans 3 and note that 18 in verse 3, chapter 3, 18 says, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. Okay, this is this familiar passage. Their feet are swift to shed blood. There's none righteous, no, not one. That's the context of this. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then verse 19 says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. In other words, stop blabbing about what you're going to do. Stop blabbing about your own righteousness, that every mouth may be stopped about their own righteousness, and that all the world may become guilty before God. This isn't because God's going around wanting to make everybody bad, wanting to condemn everyone, saying that everyone would have some humility, would stop down and recognize we're all condemned before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. For a sinner, the only thing that knowing the law will do is expose your sin. It's not going to expose your righteousness. It's not really. You know, you might say, I've kept it here and there a little bit, maybe. But then even those righteousnesses are as filthy rags, aren't they? The plowing of the wicked is sin. Verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God without the law, apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and prophets. Isn't that interesting? It's without the law, but it's witnessed by the law. What? The whole law, especially the ceremonial Levitical law, was witnessing to, it was pointing to that righteousness that which for us can only come apart from the law, apart from our own keeping of the law. It's not going to come by keeping of the law. It's got to be something outside apart from me keeping the law. The righteousness of God is manifested without, but now, this is glorious, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifested. God says, there is a way. There is a way. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. I'm skipping to verse 31 for a sake of time. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Very simply, when he talks about faith here, what he means is only Jesus. Faith says only Jesus. Faith says, I know that only in Jesus is there perfect righteousness. Period. And by grace, because God puts faith in the heart of his children, by grace we say, I know he has it, and I believe that he has given it to me. Amen. I want to take a long side trail on faith, but I'll just say this. I've been so struck recently by the scripture says faith is a gift of God. We look at that appropriately and say, well, God is the one that gives faith. God, we are to exercise it. It's like a muscle. It's just like a muscle. Baby's born with a bicep, isn't it? My little fairy light, born with a bicep. But if she doesn't ever do anything with it, it's not going to grow very much. She won't be able to do much with it. But she's born with a bicep. Faith comes in the new birth with the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean that you and I don't have some work to do to exercise and increase our faith. That's a prayer in the New Testament. But faith is an incredible gift. Because what sinner in your right mind, looking at yourself and all your failings, would be so arrogant as to say, I think Jesus died for me? the irony is, the more clearly you see yourself, the less sense it makes, the less rational it is, the more arrogant it is, really, for you to say, I claim Jesus Christ. I think he came for me. Because all you can see when you look at yourself is, I'm not worthy of any of it. That's why faith is so powerful. Faith is, God is so good to give us faith. Because what happens when a sinner hits that point and all you can see is your own shortcomings, and you would be led to conclude, he can't possibly have come for me. But it's in that moment that you reach for him. It's in that moment of ultimate humility that you do what otherwise would be the most arrogant thing in the world. Faith grabs hold of Jesus Christ and says, my righteousness is in him and in him alone. But verse 31 says, that does not make void the law. It actually establishes the law. It fulfills the law. Why? Because Jesus is the great law keeper. Jesus is the great law giver. And Jesus is the great law keeper. When we do that, we are establishing the law. We are saying the law is holy and just and good, and my only chance of lining up with it 100% is in this one, Jesus Christ. God forbid, yea, we establish the law. I'm going to close there, and we'll pick back up in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where we left off tomorrow, and then we'll see if we get to anything in Romans, but that seems like the right place to stop. So, praise God. You know, the punchline of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we're talking about this, preaching about the Spirit. Where we're headed is, it's the Spirit that does the revealing. It's the Spirit that does the unveiling. It's the Spirit that that makes us to be more and more like Christ as we look upon him more and more with an open face. And so the Spirit is at work in this. But praise God for the grace, right? The love of God. The love of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the communion of the Holy Spirit that draws us into a communion with that grace.